Well, there are three most important factors to a successful business or real estate. And as you saw already, location, location, location. Position is critical or is crucial to success. And if you look at God's world, someone brought up in class the physical world as a testament to God. It's true. You look at God's world, the physical creation, the human body, they all follow the same principle. That is that God is very careful to put important things in the right place. And when those things are out of place, then that creates chaos and hardship and, of course, suffering. I think anyone who's had any back problems knows that if you get a vertebrae out of place, just one out of all of them, that can cause some severe discomfort, to say the least. So you think about that. That spine is created to be all the pieces, if you will, in their proper place. Just tweak one of those and there is suffering as a result. Well, look at that on a big scale as well, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The human heart is not located where it is in the human body because of blind forces of nature, but it's there because God put it exactly where he wanted it. Its placement, its proximity with respect to the rest of the body achieves optimal performance. And that's exactly what God is always after when he puts important things where he wants them, is optimum performance. Likewise, the planet Earth is not where it is in the circle around the sun and the solar system itself because of luck or accidents or, again, blind forces of nature. It is there where it is because God put it where it is, exactly, precisely, strategically placed to maximize human life and human survival. Likewise, when God gave directions for the tabernacle and the furniture within the tabernacle and within the courtyard of the tabernacle, everything was supposed to be put exactly where God said to put it with reference to everything else. It was not a random, chaotic spreading of furniture. He didn't just say, make sure there's a Ark of the Covenant and a bronze laver and so on in there. Just put them wherever you want to. He told the men where to put them, and they were doing to do so. It was not left up to human decisions. Likewise, when Ezekiel was given a blueprint, so to speak, of Christ's church in the symbolic sense that he sees in his visions there, chapter 40 through 48 of that book, he sees a vision of the glorified temple, and he's measuring everything. And the reason why he's doing so is because everything has to have a proper measurement. Everything needs to be put in its proper place, and everything is to be according to the law of the house. In fact, I'd like to read from Ezekiel 43, verse 10 through 12, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 10. Where God says, as for you, son of man, referring to Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of this house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So God is being rather emphatic. He's saying that there is a prescribed placement for everything. It is to be thus and so, exactly according to the pattern that God has laid out. It is not left up to human interpretation or human decision there. So it really indicates God's divine plan for his people. It is not to be modified. It is not to be ignored. It is not to be second-guessed. It is not to be customized in any way. When God gives plans, when he puts things where he wants, when he provides a pattern, he is to be honored and obeyed in that. Now, as I said, that has everything to do, of course, with the organization of the church, but it also has to do with the organization and structure of this church. Now, I'm not talking about pews and lecterns here. I'm talking about structure and design, I'm talking about leadership roles and also followership responsibilities. So we're talking about how this group here works and functions together. God has designed it thus and so. It goes outside of that too. We're also talking about marriage. In marriage, there is two people who are supposed to have a certain place. The man and the woman in that relationship are to have a certain place and a certain function. These are not to be switched. These are not to be ignored. These are not to be cast off or redesigned or customized in any way. All things according to the plan. That is the law of the house. Same with the family. It has a structure. It has a headship. It has a followership, and it is supposed to be observed. Same with our friendships, whether in the world or in the church. Loosely speaking there, those friendships are supposed to be maintained with a certain placement of understanding there. In other words, we are supposed to handle ourselves and conduct ourselves in the way that God has preordained us to do in regard to our behavior. And especially with Christian relationships, spiritually speaking now, we are to regard one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in the appropriate manner, every person having his or her own place. So there's that broad sweeping application to all this, which I can't possibly get into in this lesson, but I do want to make the point to show that there is a lot to say on this. God's most important things, those things which are of highest value to him and of greatest benefit to us, are always in the middle of whatever it is that he's talking about. Now we're talking about specific placement. Now we're talking about that it's not what is on the outside or on the periphery of whatever subject we're dealing with that matters most, but rather it is in the middle, in the center of attention. That's where God always keeps us focused. Likewise, we tend to focus on what is going outside of us, going on outside of us, I should say. And we do that, right? We're human. We tend to focus on what's going on in the world. We let world events or social circumstances or what's going on in our neighborhoods or right now politically and so on that are affecting us. We tend to let our focus be outside there. God keeps saying, no, I want your focus to be inward. I want your focus to be internal. Look at the middle of you, not outside of you. I'm not saying that we don't have a right to deal with what's going on outside of us. We're talking about priority. What needs to be done first and foremost? It really doesn't matter what's going on outside of us if we ourselves are not taking care of the inside of us. We are simply not ready to deal with what is outside of us. The inside, the middle, is what deserves the most attention. And if you think about Jesus' teaching, it did not focus on external things, on external issues or external circumstances. Jesus didn't talk about what the governors were doing of his day or what the politics of his day were doing or, you know, what group politically or otherwise was doing in his day. He was talking about the people. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. What is it all about? Get your heart right. Where is your heart? It's in the middle of you. Get that right first and foremost, is his message, because it is your heart, or more emphatically, your soul that matters the most. Everything else is passing away, but the soul exists forever. So Jesus's mission as the Redeemer was not to take care of the outside, the mundane, the temporary matters, but to address the soul's relationship with God. No wonder God put his son in the middle of everything. And I have much to say on that later on in our lesson. I want to start where it all started, however. There in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it said that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have here in the middle of the earth, God placed a garden, and in the middle of the garden, he placed two trees. There is no prohibition against the tree of life because honestly, it offered no temptation, no advancement, since Adam already had life, or at least life as he understood it. So there was really no desire to, redo that. or to promote that or to pursue that. The prohibition was against that second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was far more mysterious, far more intriguing, and far more desirous. And so God's prohibition is not, don't go too far, like go outside the garden. But really what his prohibition was, don't get too close to what I put in the middle, at least to that which you are not supposed to have. Because all the temptations of the human heart do not tempt us to go too far, but they really tempt us to get too close, don't they? So our cravings are within. We'll get to that here in a minute. And if you listen to the scripture reading, you already know where I'm going with that. Our cravings are within. They're not outside. Outside is what tempts the cravings that are within. So if you think about that, both life and death are in the middle of the garden. The tree of life represents the giver of life, which no one else could provide. And the other tree represented something Adam did not yet have. And yet God says there's a strong warning against going near to that, even though that is in the middle. Well, God is not done with all this middle stuff yet, because from within man, from the rib of man, he made woman. From the middle or the interior or the very depths of a man's body. And thus, he provided a perfect counterpart for man. Paul deals with that here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. It says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. He's speaking most generally here, of course, but the point still stands. Woman is bound to man in a most intimate, most internal, and most privileged way. She is a part of man, and man is a part of her. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman, as God created her, is the glory of man. Of course, there is a completion in all that. The woman completes a man, and I want to say, makes him shine, okay? Makes him look good. I got a new tie from Honey, right? I don't pick out my ties. She does. She makes me look good. So there is a function there that women provide, and that provision that God gave to women was really to complete or complement man. So the two work together, but we're speaking here about origin, where the woman came from. And yet Paul turns the thing on its head here in the next couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 and 12. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. In other words, they don't exist in a vacuum by themselves without need for each other. For as the woman originates from the man, point just made, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Meaning basically that God is the one who set all this natural order of creation in motion in the first place. So every child that is born comes from the womb or the middle part of a woman. And without getting too, graphic here, the umbilical cord illustrates an inescapable concept. And that is basically that all of humanity is, in a sense, joined at the middle exactly as God intended. All right, hold that thought and let's go back to the trees for just a moment. We have this serpent here who appears in order to tempt Eve, but really in order to corrupt and inflict harm upon Adam. Eve was the weakness of Adam. Now, some of you probably thought I'd just say, women are weaker than men, and I did not say that. What I said was, Eve was the weakness of Adam. And Adam, remember, he was made in the image of God, the glory of God, was the weakness of God, so to speak. I really believe there's so much going on here in this presentation and that we just don't understand, can't understand, or just don't have enough information to explain. But I think it's safe to say what we just said. I don't mean that God literally has a weakness, but as far as the extension of God in man, in that human form, there we do see a weakness. We see Adam, who was certainly a weak individual in contrast to God. The serpent did not tempt Eve from outside of the garden. He tempted Eve from in the middle of the garden, within the garden. And his temptation was packaged, in the form of enlightenment and knowledge and the ability to be like God, despite God's command to stay away from that tree. And his words, "Has God said thus and so?" still reverberate all throughout human history. It's still effective today because people are not tempted by what they already have. They are tempted by what they don't have. They're tempted by what is off limits, not by what is within their control. So we'd use that word taboo sometimes to designate something that we ought not to have, and yet it's the taboo that we typically gravitate toward because we don't have it, but we want it, we crave it, we desire that. There is an intrigue there, a mysteriousness, if you will. I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 15, if you want to go there with me, Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus has something to say about this internal problem that we have here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." He goes on in verse 15, after Peter says, "Explain this to us," he says in verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where?" Come from the heart. Come from the middle of man, if you will. Come from the center of us. And those defile the man. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." So what is Jesus telling us? Well, he's telling us a lot of things, honestly, but we know this, at least for this lesson. What he's telling us, in essence, is that we have an internal problem that is out of control when we give into those cravings and those desires, because those cravings and desires, when given life, those are what defile us. It's not the external world that defiles us. Like eating with unwashed hands, as he brings up here, if you read the whole script there. That's not what defiles us. Jesus says our problem is not on the outside, but really what is going on the inside. If you think about it, if we were to take this in a completely idealistic, positive sense, if you were a perfect person internally or spiritually, then the world would have nothing to tempt you with, because your completion would already be met by God. The reason why we struggle so much as human beings and why we struggle with sin is because we're struggling to have something that God either didn't give to us for good reason or doesn't want us to have. I know a lot of us beat up Adam for doing a simple thing, like there was just one tree and one fruit you didn't have to eat from, and you did it anyway. What an idiot. I mean, I would never have done that. And yet, what have we all done? We've looked for something that was outside of us. God said, "Don't touch that." And what did we do? We went up and we finally touched that. And what did it bring? It brought death to us, just like it did to Adam. We're not really any better than Adam. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 there, that was read for us. James says that each one is tempted when what is going on in the world bothers him and so on. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says we're tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. That word lust simply means strong desire. It's actually used in the New Testament both positively and negatively. Here, negatively. Where do we keep our lusts, our strong desires, our carnal cravings? They are in the heart of us, in the very center of our being, in our interior life. They are hidden within us. You can't see my lusts, but I know that they are there. And when I give life to them, then that translates or gives birth, as James says, to sin. So in my outward behavior, all you're seeing there is really the produce of me giving life to those lusts and then manifesting itself in the form of sinful behavior, is what James is saying here. Someone might ask, why did God put the tree of knowledge in the garden at all? And I think the basic answer to that is in order to give us the freedom to make moral decisions, because we too have a choice. Our temptations are not in some faraway place. You don't have to go to the other side of the world in order to fulfill them. There's no great excursions to make. They're right there inside of us. And so God places our limitation or prohibition to what is in the middle of us. He says you do have carnal desires. You do have carnal lusts. And those are part of your makeup, but they are not harmful to you unless, of course, you touch them or give life to them or eat them, if you want to carry out the analogy of Adam and the fruit. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it's not in your notes, I don't think, but it is here. That's where Cain has in his heart a desire to kill his brother. He hasn't done it yet. And what does God say to him? Sin is crouching at the door. What door do you suppose sin is crouching at? The door of his heart. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And its desire is for you, it says. Instead of you thinking that you're desiring something to gratify you, sin is desiring control over you. But you must master it, rather than, by implication, it mastering you. Lot to be said on that verse as well. Master what is inside of you, that will be to your benefit. What do we do? Typically, we often look at this backwardly. We try to change the external, the behavior, and we ignore the middle, the internal, the thoughts and the intentions within. Where should we start? We should start with the middle and then work outward. That's what God is telling us. Adam and Eve did not have to contend with what was outside the garden. Have you noticed that? God never told them anything that was going on outside the garden because that was not their concern. He talked about what was going on in the middle of the garden, and that was to be their focus. The real struggle was in the middle. And if they had won that battle, they might still be in the garden and all humanity and history might be radically different, but it's not how it turned out. As it is, Adam and Eve lost that battle, and we have all followed in their footsteps. That's what Paul argues here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Calvinism, which is built on the doctrine of original sin, says that Adam sinned and then made us all guilty of his sin, and we're born in sin and therefore need to be redeemed. And so all kinds of things come from that are wrong. Paul says it correctly, and that's where we're going to. He says that we are the ones who sinned, not Adam. All we did was follow in his footsteps. Think about that. Next time you're beating up on Adam when you're reading through Genesis, think about yourself, what you have done, what I have done. Paul draws the connection to Adam. Just as the umbilical cord unites all of humanity in a physical way, in a spiritual way, we are all united with Adam negatively through our having followed in his footsteps of sinning against the prohibition that God laid down. And once we sin, we are separated from God's fellowship, and now we are awaiting future judgment and punishment, and we would certainly face this unless God had put a redeemer in the middle of everything. Which is where the lesson, not surprisingly, is going. The thing is, God understood our problem from the beginning, and he understands it still, far better than we do. So we would do well to listen to God rather than tell him what we think about what he's done or hasn't done. We tend to get in the way of this situation or these conversations, so to speak, rather than sit back and listen. God knew that Adam's race could not save itself. God knew that given enough time, all men ultimately would choose to do evil, including us. God also knew that if anyone was going to be reconciled to him, he was going to have to make it happen. And he did. We see John 3:16 giving at least partially that explanation that God so loved the world that he gave his son so that we, in believing in him, would not perish but have eternal life. This is the offer God makes. We didn't come up with that. We didn't initiate that. We didn't go to God and say, you know what, we came up with an ingenious plan. If you would just give your son, and then God went, never thought of that. God is the one who thought of that, who came to us with that, who provided for that, who is providing for us still through that message. So this only begotten Son really is a divine being like the Father, not of the physical creation entirely. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, of course, referencing Christ himself. Literally, in the Greek text here, it means that the Son of God, the Word, came from within the very middle of God. That he has always existed, but he came in the flesh, if you go down to verse 14 there, in order to serve the very specific purpose that we needed him for, in order to stand in the gap between us and God, in order to unite sinful men and a holy God. We desperately needed all of this to happen. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want to focus on the born of a woman phrase here for a moment, since we talked about that earlier. That Jesus entered the world the same way that all other men do, at least physically, and that is from the middle of a woman. And thus, while man's representation of God was the image and the glory of God on earth, it is the woman, or a woman, who gave birth to the Savior. And in this sense, if you think about it, I know this gets kind of out there to think about it, but Jesus was tied to all humanity through the woman. But he was not tied to Adam through his sin. He was connected to us physically. Remember the umbilical cord analogy. But he was not connected to us in our sin. And that's the kind of Savior that we needed. Someone who could help us that didn't have the same problem as us. So he did not enter into human history in the beginning nor at the end of that history. But where do we see Jesus' story? We see it right in the middle of everything. Where we needed him most, and not only that, when we needed him the most. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Precisely, exactly, ideally, when we needed him. When he and his gospel would provide, what did we say earlier? Optimum performance. Because God always places the important things in the middle where they will achieve optimum performance. And throughout all of his ministry, rather, Jesus revealed not only the heart of man, what was inside of people, but he also revealed what is in the heart of God, so to speak, what is in the heart or the inside of God. And if you think about it, as we said from John chapter 1, Jesus is that manifestation of what is in the heart of God. He has always been in the heart of God, and now he comes into the world in the flesh, physically, visibly, and we can see him. We can see God's heart in his Son. What has been hidden from us all along, or what we were prevented from knowing for certain, is that everything pertaining to life and godliness is bound up in Christ himself. Divine love, divine mercy, divine grace, divine forgiveness are not found in religious dogma. It's not found in the wrangling over words and semantics or law. It's not found in attempts to be self-righteous or self-justified. It is not found in what some might call pious living. Really, this divine love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness are found or discovered in putting God in the middle of our heart. Because, so to speak, in the middle of your heart is a throne, and on that throne sits whatever God you worship. If it's materialism, or money, or your family, or your children, or yourself, something or someone sits on that throne. But if it's God, then that's where he should be in your life, is on that throne in the middle of your heart. So Jesus, in the middle of his life, and in the middle of all the multitudes, in the middle of all the controversies and the arguments and the debates over who he was, in the middle of all that, he took his place in the middle of all humanity and in the middle of all human history, and then really took his place ultimately in between or in the middle of heaven and earth on the cross. Why did he do that? Well, you see on the screen some basic reasons. First of all, he loved his Father so much, more than you and I can ever comprehend, and he would have done anything to please his Father because he loved him so much. When we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and the shame and the ridicule and so on, the reproaches and all that. Jesus wasn't counting the cross as joy. He was counting fulfilling his Father's desire, his joy, obeying his Father, submitting to his Father, carrying out for his Father what he knew his Father wanted most. That was the joy that led him to his cross. Secondly, he loves us who are made in God's image more than we can know, more than we can comprehend. Let me make it more personal. He loves you more than you know, more than you'll ever know, more than you could even comprehend as a human being. And thirdly, he wants to save us because he loves us. More personally, he wants to save you because he loves you. And he also knows, fourthly, no one else could save you but him. So, he took himself to that cross because no one else could go there, because no one else could save us, and no one else could love us like he loves us, and no one else could understand the love he has for the Father but him. Wow, there's a great story. There's a great message. There's a great something to share with anyone else that is willing to hear it. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 23, if you would. Luke chapter 23. In our Luke studies, we'll be getting to this here soon enough. So we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth when we have more time. But right now, just want to read, starting in verse 39, Jesus is put in the middle of two criminals. Two thieves, we're told. One of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus was put in the middle of two condemned men, which really represents all of us. We're all condemned people. And where does God put the Savior? Puts him right in the middle of those who are condemned. And he forces us then to look at him and to consider him and to dwell on the offering itself. On the one side, we see the railing scorn of a hardened, impenitent man who's basically saying, I'm in a bad spot. You should get me out of this if you've got the power. He wanted salvation from a temporary death out of his bad circumstances, but he was unprepared entirely for what was coming after death, even though he was about to die. He was not concerned about the price necessary to get him down, so to speak. And we see that same ingratitude so often today, where people feel like God owes them something because, well, they exist, and that should be enough. Or God loves me, doesn't he? And that should be enough. And I feel entitled, therefore, to all of God's blessings and bestowal of privileges and life and health and everything else. Save us as well, he says. The other side, we see the melted heart of a broken man who realizes that his own choices are what led to his ruined life. And he doesn't ask for justice because he's already experiencing justice. He asks instead for mercy, something that God alone could give to him. And he rebukes that first thief because he spoke out of ignorance and selfishness. The second thief speaks from true remorse and a genuine change of heart, and he has nothing to offer the Savior at that point except for his faith. And Jesus says in so many words, that is what I wanted all along. That's why he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not because this man could go on to lead a life of great worldly change and great conversions and a great asset to the kingdom, although I want to believe that if he weren't in that situation, that's what he would have done. But because he had great faith. And in the middle of these two men, which really represents the sinners on one hand and then those who cease to be sinners on the other hand, the Christians, he makes the one man, the sinners, into the other. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says that he himself bore the sin of many and interceded, or put himself in the middle of the transgressors, interceded for the transgressors. No one asked him to do that. We couldn't have made him do that. But it was his great love for us that drove him to do that. And upon his death, it says in Ephesians 2:14, I'm reading King James Version, says it this way. It's kind of the version a lot of us grew up with. The middle wall of partition was torn down. There's a barrier wall. This has a historical or physical allusion to the wall that was around the court of the temple in Jerusalem that neither the women nor the Gentiles could go beyond. So the women were kept outside. The Gentiles, even though they had become converts, were kept outside. Only those who were born Jews could go inside. And Jesus tore down that wall, which basically says, I'm bringing all men who believe in me together. There is no distinction. And you can read that, by the way, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Where he says that there's no male or female, no Jew nor Gentile, no master or slave, but they're all one in Christ. But there's another allusion here too, in that death, he also tore down the veil in the middle of the temple. That too was rent in half, which symbolizes access into the innermost part of the temple, the interior of the temple, the middle of the temple, where God was, so to speak, at least where he was represented to be in the midst of Israel. And so there's an allusion to the idea that the not only the Israelite, but that all men would have their access to God through Christ, who tore down that barrier between them and God. So really, if you think about it, we have here a tearing down of what stood in the middle of God and us, but we also have torn down what stands in the middle of any of us with each other. What this really means then is that we ought to be united by Christ, who is not dividing us into different groups, but is actually calling us to come together. And not calling us to come together just in a church service or under a certain pretense or anything else, but calling us to come together in him, to worship him and honor him together. No divisions. Seeing a lot of things dividing people right now. Churches letting secular, worldly things divide them. We cannot allow that to happen. Jesus entered into the middle of the heavenly tabernacle as well, where God actually is, a place where we could never go, where a place where the priests of the Levitical order could never go. And he offered his blood to close that gap between us and our God. And when we believe in who he is and what he has done, and when we obey what he commanded for the reasons that he gave, our sin, which stood once in the middle of us and God, which separated us from God, that sin is forgiven, that sin is taken out of the way. And now we can have fellowship with our God. Location, location. Location. Position has everything to do with God's plan. And as we speak this morning, every person on the face of the earth, every person who is alive, is standing in the middle of two eternities. Decisions need to be made. Allegiances and loyalties, sides must be chosen. No one is allowed to be indifferent. No one is excused from the process, no matter what they say or don't say. Even a non-decision is a decision. Jesus cannot dwell in us if our heart is filled with worldly thoughts, selfish motives, or sinful desires. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says it bluntly. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Where? In your church building. No. In your home. No. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in the middle of you. In that throne in your heart. That's where he needs to reign as Lord. He's Lord anyway. Whether you do that or not, he's still Lord. But he needs to be your Lord in order for him to help you. So we're not saying if Christ is at the center. What we're really saying, what God is saying, is if Christ is the center, then he can help you. He needs to be given controlling interest over you, and you're the only one that can give that to him. I can't give Christ controlling interest over you, nor can you do that for me, but I can do that for myself, and you can do it for yourself. In fact, you're asked to do that. Not to harm you, not to take advantage of you, but to help you, to guide you, ultimately to save you. In God's world, Christ is in the middle of everything. As Ken read at the table here in Colossians chapter 1, he is in the middle of everything. He holds all things together in himself. But he has to be in the middle of your everything. He deserves this distinction. You need to give him this much. He cannot save you otherwise. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God is looking for someone to stand in the gap. Really, the gap is between God himself and what God needs to be done. And there's a gap that needs to be filled in by those who follow him. Those who are like Isaiah, who says, I will you know, where he's looking for someone to serve him, and I will do that. Choose me. He needs someone to stand in the gap between what needs to be done and God himself. Needs to be counted, in other words. What decision have you made about all this? I know it's a lot of you might be thinking, well, I'm already a Christian. I already made that decision. Well, that was an excellent decision to make. But no one will be saved who merely became a Christian. The only ones who will be saved are those Christians who lived and then died as true, genuine Christians, who stood in the middle with Jesus. What is happening in our world right now is forcing Christians to take a stand like we've never seen before, or really to reaffirm our stand that we once took. And we're not talking about a stand with one side of the world or the other. We're not talking about, are you Republican or Democrat? Are you pro-mask or anti-mask? Pro-vax, anti-vax? Those are not the stands we're talking about here. We're talking about taking a stand with Christ. Stop letting politics and the world's business and secular issues dominate your thinking, if indeed you have been. Focus on the middle of everything, where Christ is and where he needs to be in your life. God entreats you and me through his Son and through his Son's gospel. He doesn't ask us to look around outside of us and see who did obey or didn't obey. He asks us to look within us, in the very heart of us, in the very core of us, in the very middle of our being. So I leave you with this question. Do you believe? And will you believe? Do you believe? I'm not asking, do you agree with the gospel and what it says? What I'm really asking, more importantly, far more importantly, is what God is really asking is, do you believe this to be true? Where is Christ in your life? Is he on the outside, in the periphery? Something you pay attention to once in a while? Or is he right there where he needs to be, right in that throne of your heart? So that's where he needs to be if you want to be saved. So much more could be said. I hope this has helped us at least to recalibrate or refix, if you might say, our attention on Christ, who deserves to be in the middle not only of God's everything, but in the middle of your everything and mine too. If there's anyone that needs to respond to this invitation, please do so. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song.